Our scripture reading this evening is taken from the first epistle of Peter and chapter 2. The first epistle of Peter, chapter 2. This epistle, Peter tells us, is written to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Those who are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So, 1 Peter chapter 2. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore it is also contained in the Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of offence, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offence. They stumble, being disobedient to the word, to which they were also appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvellous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honourable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme, or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honour all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honour the king. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it, if when you are beaten for your faults you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed, for you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And may God bless the reading of his holy word. 1 Peter is an epistle that is full of striking imagery, full of striking passages and phrases. This chapter itself has all kinds of wonderful material in it. But this evening I want to concentrate on verses 3 and 4. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God, and precious. And particularly this little phrase, coming to him. Come to Jesus. It's a common evangelistic call, it certainly was back in the day. Come to Jesus. The beginning of the Christian life is a coming to Jesus. But what Peter is saying here is that the whole of the Christian life is a coming to Jesus, to him. Because Christianity is centered in this person who is the Lord. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, the Christian is one who has tasted that the Lord is gracious. Now there is an untranslatable pun here, which is that the word for gracious is Christos, which of course is very similar to Christus. So you say the two, if you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, sounds very like if you have tasted that the Lord, that is the God of the Scriptures, the one true God, is Christos, that is Christ. That Christ is Lord. If the Lord is Christ, the Lord is gracious. And this pun is no doubt intentional, that we are to think, yes, where do we know that the Lord is gracious? In Christ. Because Christ reveals the grace of God, because he is full of grace and truth. The only time, the only place where we can truly know that the Lord is gracious is in Christ. He is the one who reveals the graciousness of God. And he is the one who the believer has tasted. And there is also here a reference to the Old Testament, taste and see that the Lord is good. It's amazing, the more you look at the Scriptures, the more you find in them. And this is another point to remember, that Peter here is writing to people who know their Bibles. Why else does he cite the Scriptures again and again? You have tasted that the Lord is gracious. That is the Christian experience, knowing in Christ that the Lord is gracious. And we are coming to him, because Christianity focuses, centres in a person, the person of Christ. The person of Christ and his work, that is the gospel. That's why those four books in the New Testament that deal with the person and the work of Christ are called the gospel according to Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. The gospel is a message about Jesus Christ. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, says Mark. And tradition links Mark with Peter. We certainly know that Mark and Peter knew one another. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. A gospel that centres in this person, and that centres in the fact that this person, this historical person, Jesus Christ, is God with us. That he is the Lord, with all that that entails. He is the Lord of glory, as the Apostle Paul puts it. He is the Lord of glory, the glorious Lord, the one who has made all things. That is to say that anything that stops short of confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord is not Christianity. And that confession that Jesus Christ is Lord is first of all a confession of his deity. And he is a person whom we know. If we are Christians, we know that he is gracious. We know and we love him. 1 Peter 1:8, whom having not seen, you love. We have not seen him according to the flesh, but we love him. What a difference there is then between the attitude of the Christian and the attitude of the world. Christ is rejected indeed by men. He was despised and rejected by men, says the prophet. And the gospel records show how he was despised and rejected by the leaders of the people. He was despised and rejected by the people of Jerusalem who cried, "Crucify him." He was despised and rejected by Pontius Pilate, who, rather than do the right thing and acquit the Lord, did the easy thing and condemned him. He is despised and rejected by men, but he is chosen by God and precious. He is God's elect, God's chosen saviour. Not in the sense of having been chosen out of a group of potential people, but in the sense that God has set his love upon him, that God has chosen to send him into the world. But he is the one who, of whom God says, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." He is chosen by God, and he is precious. He is precious to God, yes. And also, verse 7, to you who believe, he is precious. That which is precious is that which men treasure, that which men will not give up, that which men hold on to above all else. He is precious. He is the one that we cannot let go of. He is the one who, to God's people, he is all and in all. He is precious because he is our Saviour. He is precious because he is our prophet, priest, and king. In him alone we know God. He is precious, and he is precious to God. You were not redeemed, 1 Peter 1:18. You were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. His blood is precious because he is the Redeemer who paid the price. And the preciousness of Christ is made known in the resurrection, that God did not leave him in Hades, but raised him from the dead. And he is declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. He is precious. He is rejected by men, but he is truly precious in himself. It is that situation that men's estimate of Jesus Christ is wrong. But those whose eyes have been enlightened by God know the truth. He is precious. He is precious. It's rather like the situation, it happened more than once, of somebody who has what they think is a reproduction of some rare and expensive item on the mantelpiece or on the dresser or in the cabinet. And they think this is just an imitation, a reproduction, it's not that important. In fact, there was a case recently where somebody had discovered many, many years ago a little figurine, Roman figurine, of one of the Roman goddesses, and thought, it's a modern reproduction. And some years later they took it along to an antiques roadshow, and the antiques roadshow fellow nearly fell out of the chair. It was real. One of only three of its type in the world. See, all that time she thought, it's not precious. It's ordinary. It's a fake. And then it's real. And the eyes are opened. This is incredibly valuable because it's real. Christ is precious. And therefore God's people are coming to him. Now, coming to Christ is first and foremost faith. We come to him by faith. You're familiar with that wonderful passage in Matthew 11:28, when Jesus invites people, he says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Come to me. That is, put your trust in me, believe in me. The language of coming to the Son is used multiple times in John chapter 6, that great chapter of the feeding of the 5,000 and Christ's great discourse afterwards. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. What's that mean? Well, he explains in simpler terms in verse 40. "And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Coming to Christ is having faith in him, trusting in him, putting our trust in him. And it is something that is not simply a once-for-all action. The word here is coming to him. It's not you have come to him. The people he's writing to are pilgrims. They are people who have abandoned the empty way of life received by tradition from their fathers. They are people who love Christ, who are receiving salvation. They're believers, and they are daily coming, because that's what true saving faith is. It is a continual believing. It's not a matter of somebody who comes forward at a meeting, makes a profession of faith, maybe goes to church for a while and then leaves off anything to do with Christianity and lives as an out-and-out pagan. That's not what is meant here. It's not a matter of coming on a single moment and that's it. But it's a continual coming, a continual believing. Because that faith has a beginning but never ends. That trust in Christ goes on and on. It's all through the Christian life. We live by faith in the Son of God, to whom coming to him. And we come to learn. "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me," he says. We come to learn, to hear his voice in the scriptures. It's amazing, this epistle of Peter. And 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, we're told that Christ is our great example. "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps." Well, it's absolutely plain then, Christ is our great example. Now, he's our great example because he's more than our great example, but he is not less than our great example. And it's amazing how Peter here begins, "Christ is our example, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth." And he's a great example here of the righteous sufferer, the one who suffers though he is righteous. And his attitude then, "when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously." So here he is an example of one whose response to suffering is what it ought to be. "Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree." Peter, you see, cannot stay with Christ as example. It always goes beyond that. "That we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." Because Christ isn't just the example, he's the one who gives the ability to keep that example. He's not just the one who teaches us, he's the one who gives us power to live out that life. He's also the one who forgives us. "If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins." So our coming to Christ is also a coming for forgiveness, for cleansing, because in many things we fall short, and so we are like the apostles, like disciples in the upper room, when Christ washed his disciples' feet, and he said to Peter, he who has been washed only needs to have his feet washed. That the one who has been cleansed of his sins, that is, once for all, only needs that daily washing of the feet, that removal of the defilement of the day. Even as before a meal the Jews would have their feet washed, that they might be prepared. And of course, remembering that in these meals, it's not like us, we sit at the table with our feet on the floor. They reclined at table with their feet up on the couch, and that therefore be a reason to need to have clean feet before certainly one of those formal reclining meals, because your feet might be relatively close to the face of another guest. But that's the picture there, that Christ, there is a once for all cleansing, there's also a daily cleansing. That's why Jesus taught us to pray, give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our sins. So we come to him for forgiveness. We come to him to receive that which we need. Jesus Christ, speaking of faith in him, says that we must, as believers, feed upon him. When he fed the 5,000 in the wilderness, the crowd in the wilderness, he told them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. He told them that he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. We come to him for sustenance, for the supply of strength that we need, for our daily bread, in that sense. We come to him to worship, to adore him, and we come constantly, continually, again and again, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. And so we come to him when we pray. We come to the Father by Jesus the Son, as the hymn writer puts it. We come to him with all manner of things. We come with our burdens, that we may cast them upon the Lord. And so let us come to him and receive that grace to help in time of need. Amen.